Good morning. Welcome to Xenox East. We're going to continue our series in Superheroes of the Bible. We're looking at David today, so looking forward to that. Before I get started, though, I'm going to say a word of prayer also to make sure that God was listening, I guess. I don't know. It makes me feel better when I pray. Lord, I thank you for today, and I thank you for this series. I've enjoyed going through these guys in the Bible who are larger than life and learn what we learn from them, because none of them were perfect, and David's no exception. I pray today that we can learn some things about what it looks like to stay in the fight like David did, and I pray also that you give us a good day today, that we can be open to what you have to say, and that our minds are clear, and we can set aside all the craziness that goes on in our lives, set aside all the football games from yesterday, and stop thinking about the ones today, and just give you an hour here. Amen. All right, so Superheroes of the Bible, the point of this series was taking a look at these characters who were larger than life in the Bible, and we tend to know these guys, most of them at least, we're familiar with them, but we have this idea of what they were like based on one story or two stories out of the Bible, and we don't really take a look at their whole lives, so that's kind of what we're looking at today with King David. He is larger than life. King David is all over the Old Testament. I didn't even put up the verse that we're going to study most today because he's all over the place in there. We're going to be looking in the Psalms because he wrote a lot of those. We're going to be looking at 1 and 2 Samuel, looking in Chronicles and Kings. He is definitely in there. Probably he's most famous for his fight with Goliath. This is a comic book picture, superhero picture, where he's very dramatic. He's whopping some guy in the face with a rock. Very, very dramatic there. Most of us are familiar with that. Here's another comic book. They're trying to make the Bible really cool with these weird comics and the Battle of Destiny. But he has been around for a long time, and people have been idolizing David, and he's been, I mean, people have been committing him to art. You think of Michelangelo and his famous sculpture, right, which I tastefully censored a little bit for us today because I didn't want to insult anybody's sensibilities. But this is it. I mean, we have this image of David is like the perfect person. You look at Michelangelo, that statue's been studied for years and years because of the detail in it. I don't know why he's naked. I wouldn't fight anybody naked. But that's why he did it that way. And all three of these are like right after his battle with Goliath. And so I want to start with that. We're going to start with this battle with Goliath, and then we're going to go on to see what it looks like, because he kind of burst onto the scene with Goliath. It wasn't the first time we were introduced to David. We were introduced to David in the chapter before this in 1 Samuel, where there's a king, the first king of Israel. This is after the judges. We've looked at judges a couple times, and we looked at Deborah and Samson. And there were no kings. They just did what they thought was right, and they'd fall into trouble, and God would bring them a judge who would save them. And then they'd follow God for a while, then the judge would die, and then they'd go back into sin. And so Samuel was the last judge. And he brought around King Saul, who turned out to be not all that great. And that's where we are now. Saul was bad. God said, you know what, I'm going to give you a king that Israel needs. And he sent Saul on this trip, and he found David, and he was just some kid, some shepherd. And he anointed him, he's going to be king. So we've already been introduced to David at this point. He's this young shepherd kid. But this is where he bursts onto the scene, where he fights Goliath. So let's take a look at this story. This is in 1 Samuel 17. It says, "Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and they camped between Soko and Azekah and Ephes-Damim." These names are as foreign to me as they are to you. Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with the valley between them. So you can imagine what this looks like. This is, for a little context here, this is where the valley of Elah that we're talking about, Azekah and Soko. Bethlehem's over here, and what would be Jerusalem is over in this direction. Jerusalem isn't there yet. At least it's not called Jerusalem at this point yet. And so here we are. This is in the southern area of Israel. You got the Mediterranean over here. To get a better idea of what's going on right where, for this story, you've got a valley here with the creek down the middle, which comes in handy in a bit. We've got the Philistines camped on this mountain. We got the Saul's camp with the Israelites on this mountain, and they're facing each other. And so that's what we've got. They're kind of camped and trying to figure out if they're going to go to battle here. So reading on, a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he also had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of the spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. His shield carrier also walked before him. So, this is Goliath. We're all familiar with Goliath. Notice he doesn't call him a giant here. Doesn't use the term giant here. We think of him as a giant. But he's a guy who's six cubits in the span. To help you figure that out, that is... A cubit averages around 18 inches. A cubit, what that literally means is the distance between someone's forefinger and someone's elbow. That's a cubit. It's not a very standard measurement. As you can imagine, a cubit for Goliath is probably different than a cubit for you and me, but that's what a cubit was. It was an average of 18 inches. Span is 6 inches, so he's 9.5 feet tall. That seems like a lot. They don't call him a giant, but he's a big guy. But when you consider, like this dude here, whose name I forget, he is the tallest person on record ever. He is 8 foot 11. So he's standing there like next to a regular person. He's huge, right? I don't know where he got his suits or his shoes. I don't know where you get that stuff when you're 8 foot 11. But it's not unreasonable to think that somebody could get that tall. There's also folks who think that maybe that 9... where it says that he was 9 cubits might have been a misprint, in that there are other manuscripts that say 6 cubits, or I'm sorry, other manuscripts that say 4 cubits, which would put him at 6.5 feet tall, which is still a lot bigger than the average person back then. The average soldier in that area back then was about 5.5 feet tall. That was the average height then. So he's a big guy, right? That's what we can take home. He's not some mythical giant. He's not like, he doesn't live at the top of a beanstalk or anything, but he's a big dude. That's what we can take back. And he's intimidating. He's not just some big scrawny guy. We know that his armor weighed 5,000 shekels, which doesn't mean much to you and me, but it's 125 pounds. That's a lot of weight to carry around and still go into battle with your 15-pound spearhead and all the other stuff, not to mention all the other armor that he's wearing and other gear. He's a big guy, and he's coming out, and he's taunting the Israelites. And he's talking about being this. So there's some artwork I thought was funny, because in this, he looks like he's 25 feet tall. He looks huge in that. He's in the mist. His feet are in the mist in the distance, and David's in front of him. He looks like he's humongous there. That's not really accurate, I don't think. But the bottom line is, he's out there, and he's challenging folks. And so let's read on. The challenge, I did want to bring that up. That's not uncommon either. That was something that happened back then. You get two armies together. They decide, well, maybe we don't want to kill each other completely. Maybe we just want to have your champion fight our champion, and then we'll abide by what happens. So if our champion wins, we win. And that's kind of what they're proposing here. That wasn't something that was totally uncommon. It's actually humane when you think about it. A lot of more people would survive that way. And so let's read on what happens in the story, because we've got this guy, this huge dude. I like to think that he was 9.5 feet tall, not only because that's the way I was brought up and so that's the image I have in my head, but because somebody that big is more likely to be able to carry around that much weight and so forth. But what happens is he's out there, he's taunting them, he's putting up this challenge, and nobody's taking it for like a month. He's out there, he'd come out, I don't know if he walked down into the valley between them and was challenging them, and they weren't doing anything about it. But finally... This kid David, who wasn't part of the army, David was just there checking on his older brothers. David was a young guy. He was being a shepherd. His brothers were in the army. He was in there just checking on him, and he heard this Goliath make his taunts, and they're all scared of him. So David comes up to Saul, and he says, well, let no man's heart fail on account of this guy. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you're but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth. The servant, your servant has killed, David says, Your servant has killed both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he'll deliver me from out of the hands of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and may the Lord be with you. Okay, so David's saying to him, look, this guy's just, he's just a dude, he's just a person. I've as a shepherd boy, I've had to fight lions and bears to protect the flock. God's protected me from them. He'll protect me from this Philistine. I don't know if this is useful, just useful ignorance or what, but it sure seems like faith, right? Because he's putting his faith in the Lord. He's giving God all this credit. He's mad at the guy for insulting the armies of the Lord. He's not just saying, I'm better than you. He says, I'm better than your God, is what he's saying to them. So David volunteers, and Saul says, okay, go for it, kid. Nobody else is going to do it. And so Saul actually tries, it's kind of comical, Saul actually tries to equip him. David didn't have any armor or any weapons or anything besides his sling, so he tries to give him his own armor, which didn't fit because he's just a kid. And he puts it on him, and he's like, oh, no, this isn't going to work. I can't even move in all this stuff. So he just takes it off, and he goes down to that creek that we mentioned, picks out a few stones. He's got his sling, and that's what he's going to take into battle with Goliath, which we're, all, I'm sure, all familiar with that story. He goes out there, and the Philistine, Goliath, came on and approached David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked at and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and handsome in appearance, some pretty boy coming out there to fight him. And the Philistine said, David, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? I'm not 100% sure what that means. I think what that means, he's kind of making fun of him for being a scrawny little kid, right? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine also said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field. So he's talking smack, right? He's trying to intimidate David. Well, David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all the assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. So here he is again. I'm not coming out here to glorify myself. I'm not going to tell you I'm a better fighter than you. I'm out here as a representative of the Lord, and the Lord is going to defeat you. Well, then it happened that when the Philistine rose and he came and he drew near to meet David, that David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand into his bag and took from it a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead, and the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. And I've skipped some just for space and time. He actually takes out the guy, so he didn't have a sword of his own, so he takes Goliath's sword and cuts his head off. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Now, that was against what they said they would do. They said, we would be your slaves if we lose, like you'll be our slaves if you lose. But they instead took off. The armies of Israel went after them and slaughtered them. It was a big victory for the Lord. And of course, we have this image in our heads of David facing Goliath. And this is the superhero moment, right? This is the moment that we're all familiar with. And as a kid in Sunday school, whenever you hear a teaching about this, the lesson was always, well, if you're like David and you put your faith in God, you can beat your giants too, right? That's the lesson. It's a nice lesson. And that's what we learn. however, I don't know that it was biblically accurate or the best way to interpret this battle here for a couple of reasons. Not that it's wrong that if you put your faith in God, you can overcome a lot. I think that's true. But when you think about who David is becoming the king. David, all throughout the Old Testament, David is the center of this prophecy. There's been a prophecy even from Genesis that a seed of Eve was going to defeat the devil and defeat the enemy. And we learn after King David that the seed is going to be David's descendant. He's going to be a king like David, except he's going to last forever. And he's going to defeat our enemy. And so David is a surrogate. He's like a type pointing forward to Jesus. So to put myself in the center of this story is kind of self-centered. The Bible is not about me. The Bible is about Jesus. Jesus is the one who is able to defeat our enemies who we can't defeat. And that giant who he has defeated is sin. I can't do that on my own. I can try to be a better person. I can try to make better decisions, but I'm always going to fall to sin. And that's the central theme of the Bible, that we've got this, the humanity has fallen to sin. We've got this enemy that we can't defeat, and it's sin. And because we've given in to that enemy, we deserve God's judgment. And only because Christ stepped in for us and defeated that enemy on the cross, he took God's judgment that we deserve, that's how we can defeat our enemy, sin. And so that's what it means to be a Christian, is to say to God, I want Christ's death to pay for me, for my sin, so I don't have to pay for it. And I think that's what this story is an allegory of. It's not that it didn't happen. I think it did happen. But it's pointing towards, it's an image of something that Christ is going to do for us. And so this is the big superhero moment that we have. We have this idea of David, the super faithful guy, and then we go on with our lives. But remember, this is just the origin story. This is just the beginning. Right after this, David's problems started. It happened as they were coming. So they were coming home after this great victory, and David's with Saul and the other. I mean, they took him in because he was their champion. And they were returning, and it says David returned from killing the Philistine, and the women came out of all the cities of Israel and dancing to meet King Saul with his tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang as they played, and they said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s, which doesn't seem accurate. David killed one guy. But it did lead to the victory of the armies, so maybe that's why they said that. I don't know. But Saul didn't like it. It said that Saul became very angry for the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? It seems like a stretch. So from then on, it says, Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. So this is the beginning of David's problems. He becomes a part of Saul's court. He plays his heart for Saul when he gets all worked up. Saul had some issues, as we'll see here in a bit. And Saul puts him eventually in charge of his armies and sends him out. And David has victory after victory. He brings a lot of honor to himself. And Saul is suspicious of him. Saul doesn't like him. So now David is in a real problem. This is one example of that. It came about, this is later on, it says, it came about the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily on Saul, and he raved in the midst of this house while David was playing the harp with his hand as usual. And the spear was in Saul's hand. And Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped from his presence twice. And so this has happened. This has happened a few times where Saul would just rave. I'm not sure what the condition was. Just so that it was an evil spirit, it says, from God came on him, and it made him lose his mind, and it turned, and David would play his harp and help calm him down. So David was always nearby, and Saul this time decided he's going to staple him to a wall with his spear, and he got out. But the funny thing is, this is not the first time that happened. This is, he says, he's escaped from his presence twice. Saul did this a couple of times to David. I think after the first time, I would probably be complaining to OSHA about unsafe working conditions, but, you know, they didn't have OSHA back then, I guess. It's a good gig if you can get it, so he decided to stay. So this is an issue. Now, Saul told Jonathan, his son, who is David's really close friend. Jonathan, who's Saul's son, and David became very, very good friends. But Saul told Jonathan, his son, and all of his servants to put David to death. But Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David. And so Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, is seeking to put you to death. Now, therefore, please be on guard in the morning and stay in a secret place and hide yourself. This is just one example. This happened more than once. Finally, it got to the point where Saul got wise and stopped telling Jonathan about his plans. And David had to tell Jonathan, look, I think he's really trying to kill me this time. So they concocted this scheme, and Jonathan figured it out that, yep, he is actually going to try to kill David. David had to end up having to flee He ended up living in caves. He ended up living out in the wilderness. He even ended up going to Gath and with the Philistines and hanging out with the Philistines, which are his enemies, just to get away from Saul. It was a bad situation. David actually had a couple of opportunities to take Saul out. And he didn't do it because he knows, he said that Saul is God's king. God put Saul in charge. He's the king. I'm not going to take his life into my hands. And so he refused to do anything about it, even when he had an opportunity to. And so while he's being persecuted and he's fleeing from Saul, he wrote a lot of psalms. And he cried out to God. Here's one of them. This is Psalm 31. He says, "In you, Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength and a stronghold to save me." This is just one example. He wrote several of these. And I think it's interesting that he wrote, "Deliver me quickly," right? "Rescue me quickly," he says. And God didn't. He spent years on the run from Saul. Years. And in fact, the two times that he had the two opportunities that he had to kill Saul, he made sure that Saul knew about it. Both times Saul said, "Oh man, sorry, you know, you're right. I forgive you." And both times Saul went back to persecuting him. David probably thought, "God's going to save me here," and he didn't. In fact, we read in another psalm, he says, "Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you. And in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until the destruction passes by. I will cry to the God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me." He's still crying out to God. He still has his faith. But this is not an enemy he can just throw a rock at here. This is something totally different for David. This isn't an enemy that he can't even fight because he considers him to be God's king. And he won't fight him. So what does he do? He's in a real dilemma. But David's doing the right thing. He's pouring his heart out to God. Psalm 59, "Deliver me from my enemies, O God. Set me securely on high from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who do iniquity, and save me from the men of bloodshed. For behold, they have set an ambush for my life. Fierce men launch an attack against me, not for my transgression nor for my sin, O Lord." See, he's praying this. He's actually in this city. And they set an ambush for him. He found out about it. And so he's calling out to God for this specific situation here. Now he's got these guys they've set an ambush against him. And it's not even for something he's done. It's not because he's in sin. It's not something he's got coming to him. And yet here they are. They're attacking him. And so he's pouring out his heart to God. And so David's still a young man. He's not the youth that he was when he fought Goliath. But he's still a young man. And he turns to the Lord in his times of distress. And he keeps at it. And he keeps doing it. And I think this is an important lesson that we can learn about what it means to stay in the fight. Because as Christians, a lot of us who are here have been Christians a long time, and we know after a while that it is a fight. It is a struggle to remain faithful, to remain vital in our faith. And here we see David taking steps to keep that up. Even though he's in distress, he keeps going back to the Lord. He didn't just say, "Well, Lord, save me and save me quickly." And then God does it, and he says, "All right, well, let's see what else I can do. What other options do I have?" That's not what he does. He keeps going back to the Lord. And over years, he's very persistent. So that's David as a youth and as a young man. Let's take a look at what happens to David as he gets a little older. Because eventually Saul does die. The Philistines attack Israel. And David stays out of the fight, and the Philistines kill Saul and his sons, and Israel makes David their king. And so he becomes their king, and he defeats a lot of their enemies. And now we see later in his life, it says, this is in 2 Samuel, it says, "It happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all of Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when the evening came, David rose from his bed, and he walked around the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance, so David sent and inquired about the woman." And so This we'll find out. This is Bathsheba. The lady's name is Bathsheba. She's married to one of his people in his army. And there's several problems here that David finds himself in. Now his greatest enemy has become himself. This is another enemy he can't just throw a rock at. What's he doing here? Well, first of all, this is the spring when kings are supposed to go out to battle. He's supposed to be out there defending his nation. Instead, he sends Joab to do it. Joab is his general. And so now he gets up and he's been lounging around his palace. Notice it says he just, in the evening, he arose from his bed. He's been laying around in his bed. He's then there, you see here he is peeping on people, being a creepy guy, peeping on his neighbors. And of course, there's a woman bathing out on her roof, which I don't know why she's doing that either. But so he falls for this girl, this woman. And it's more than just he falls for her. He sends people to go get him, and he uses his authority to bring her to him, which is wrong. I mean, that's terrible. And then he has an affair with her, which is awful. And he gets her pregnant. And he's like, well, shoot, I got to cover this up. So he brings her husband, Uriah, back from the front lines of the battle that he should have been at. And he tries to get Uriah to go into his wife so it would look like it was his kid. And, of course, Uriah, he's a good guy. And Uriah won't do it. He says, well, how could I do that when all my brothers are in arms or they're still at war? I'm not going to do that. And so David's like, wow, you're a really good guy. Here, take these orders back to Joab. And the orders said for Joab to just put Uriah in the worst part of battle and then have everybody back away from him. And that way he dies by the Philistine hands. Or not Philistines, it was these other guys. These people in Rabbah. And now the problem's solved, right? Uriah's dead. And Bathsheba mourns and then he marries her. And no one's going to do any math about when the baby's born, apparently. And so this is a dark time for David. This is the kid. This is the same person who defeated Goliath. This is the same person who continually, again and again, went to the Lord in his times of distress. And now when he finds him in a time of leisure, that's when he falls. It doesn't say anywhere in the story that David turned to the Lord and said, do you really want me to have this affair with Bathsheba? That never comes up in his prayers because he doesn't have any. What did he do? He fell into sin. He got comfortable. He got complacent. And he started enjoying the benefits of being king. And he pushed it too far. So what happens to David? Is that the end of his career? Is that the end of his being useful to God? Well, God knows what he did. And God told this prophet Nathan, who was one of David's, he was also a counselor of David. And Nathan comes to David and tells him, and says, hey, he gives him this story. And he convicts David through the story, this made-up story about somebody who stole, a rich guy who stole somebody else's sheep to feed somebody. And he had a sheep of his own and all this stuff. And David's like, that guy deserves justice. And, of course, Nathan's like, you're the man. He says, you're that guy. That's who you are. And David, of course, is convicted. And it's awesome because he wrote about this. I love the fact that it's not just in the story that David gets convicted and he turns to the Lord. But you get to see David's own thoughts in the Psalms. Psalm 51 is the psalm that he wrote when he was praying to the Lord about this sin that he was guilty of. This is the beginning of it. It says, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. And so he pours his heart out to God in this confession. And he asks God for his mercy. He doesn't justify himself by saying, hey, I'm the king, I can do what I want, and blah, blah, blah. No, he says his sin was ever before him. And you might say, I know when my kids would get caught, when they were doing something they shouldn't be doing, and I confronted them with it, and they confessed, and I was like, you're only doing that because you got caught. And it kind of looks like that's what's going on here. And I realized as I read through this, and I was thinking about this psalm in particular, I might have been a little hard on my kids, because sometimes we just need a little push to confess. Sometimes we just need that little push to really just to break the dam that we've been putting up, to hold that back, and to confess our sins. I know I've got a friend of mine who I talk to, and we talk about our sin. And he's great to do that with, because he doesn't hold back. When he confesses a sin, he confesses a sin. It makes me feel better about confessing my own. Sometimes we just need that push. And so David takes ownership of it. He says, I was a sinner. I'm a sinner. I've sinned big time. But he says something in verse 4 that's interesting. He says, against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight. Well, it seems like, though, that's not true, right? I mean, it seems like he sinned against Bathsheba by using his authority. He sins like he sinned against Uriah a bit, right? By taking his wife and having him murdered. That seems like a sin against Uriah. He sinned against the army by allowing them to be used in his cover-up. He really let down the whole nation of Israel as king. It seems like he sinned against a lot of people. So why can he say that he sinned only against God? And the truth is, while yes, I can step on your toe and sin against you, the truth of the matter is, God is the one who says that's wrong. Without God defining for us what's right and what's wrong, who are you to say that I'm doing something? I'm just following my heart, and I feel like I wanted to step on your toes, right? That makes it okay for me, and what's right for me is right for me. Does that sound familiar? I mean, our nation is like, this is where we think we get our morality these days. It's just, well, whatever is right for you is right for you, unless you disagree with me, and then you're not right anymore. I mean, it doesn't make any sense. God, though, solves that problem. He's outside of all of that, and he defines what's right and what's wrong. And because he's the author of morality, he gets to decide. And when every sin is ultimately against him. And so David is appealing to him for his forgiveness. And so Psalm 51 is really cool. I like that because I've been in sin, and I'm regularly. And I can turn to this when it's really weighing me down, and I can talk to God about being saved. And it goes along with Psalm 32, which is what he wrote afterwards. This is after he felt God's forgiveness. And he says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you and my iniquity. I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. That's the freeing feeling that you get when you've been forgiven. David didn't know about Jesus, but he knew that his sin ultimately needed to be forgiven by God. Jesus is the way that God goes about forgiving all sin. And that's what I said earlier when I said that Jesus died for sin. I'm not kidding about that. That's exactly what he did. You may say, well, David never got punished for his sin. And you can say the same thing about me, and you can say the same thing about you. We don't get punished for our sin. Jesus was punished for our sin, so we don't have to be punished for our sin. That's the whole point of Jesus. That's what he came to do. And knowing that and coming to grips with that forgiveness, once you've confessed your sin to God, and oftentimes you have to confess your sin to other people, but being forgiven by God and knowing that you're forgiven by God is very freeing. It's one thing to know, yes, Jesus died for sin. It's another thing to say, Jesus died for me for this sin, and I've been forgiven for it. That's a big deal. And it's life-changing. And it turned him around. And David became, again, he became useful for God. He became somebody that God could use. God called him a man after his own heart. And so this idea of confessing our sin and repentance and turning to God for forgiveness, this is a way that we can continue. If David had never done that, I think that way we might have been the end of his story. That might have been the end of how he was being used by God, because he had this hidden sin, and that hidden sin can keep you from being effective for God, because it drives a wedge between you and him. It doesn't mean that you lose your salvation, that you can't go to heaven, because if you're a Christian, you've been forgiven, and that forgiveness lasts forever. But it does mean that you may not be as close to God as you'd like to be, that he withdraws his presence from you so that you feel that pressure. And David was feeling it, right? His body wasted away. He said he was groaning all day long. God's hand was heavy upon him. And so when he was able to confess that sin and appropriate that forgiveness, it freed him up and allowed him to turn back to the Lord, a changed man. So there's another tip for staying in that fight. I want to look at one more thing in David's life. This is Absalom's rebellion. Absalom was David's son. David had a lot of kids because he had a lot of wives, which is not cool, but it's what he did. And Absalom was a son of David's who had this, he had this odd relationship with David. One of his sons attacked one of his daughters. David did nothing about it because he loved his kids and he spoiled them. Absalom took matters into his own hands and killed the guy. David then expelled him from Jerusalem, sent him away. He eventually let him come back. And Absalom decided, David's no good king. I'm going to be king now. I'm tired of waiting around for him to die. And he starts this rebellion. And he gets people to come along with him. And he comes into Jerusalem. And so we can read in 2 Samuel 15, he says, a messenger came to David. And he said, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. And David said to all of his servants who were there with him in Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, for otherwise none of us will escape from Absalom. Go in haste, or he will overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. So here he is, once again, in his older age now, on the run. He's being persecuted, this time by his own son. And so he leaves the city. Absalom takes over. But David's got, he's got a lot of older guys with him. He's got these guys who have a lot of experience with him. And Absalom's a little leery about going after him, so David gets a chance to get his feet under him. And when Absalom finally comes after him, there's a big battle in the woods. Absalom was a guy, he was a lot like Samson. This is another comic book kind of thing. He was a lot like Samson, who was into his hair. He'd only cut his hair once a year because he liked his hair. He was very vain, and he got into a battle, and his hair got caught in a tree, and his horse ran out from under him, and he was hanging there, and that's how they found him. And so Joab, David's general, came and killed him. And so that's how it ended. That's how this rebellion ended. And so David, when he learns about this, because David wasn't there, they told him not to fight in the battle, because if he died, then they would all lose heart. So they didn't, told him not to join that battle. Probably he was getting a little older too. And so when they came and told him, the king says he was deeply moved, and he went up into the chamber over the gate, and he wept. And thus he said as he walked, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I died instead of you, oh Absalom, my son. David is heartbroken that his son died. He had this great victory where God once again saved his kingdom, and yet he's heartbroken. This was a no-win, this is another huge enemy that he couldn't just throw a rock at, because this is a terrible situation, right? If he wins, his son dies. If he loses, he dies, and the kingdom goes to his son, who's terrible. There's no win situation here for David. This is the kind of situation that if I was in, I'd be really tempted to tell God to stick it, you know, because this is, what do you do? Why am I in this situation, Lord? I tried to be good. I tried to love my kids, and this is the situation I'm in now. But this is what you read about David when he was running from Absalom. He says, my soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On God my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. He's turning to the Lord again, just like he did when he was on the run from Saul. He didn't blame God for his situation that he was in. He didn't tell God to leave him alone. He kept going back to him. He said he had to wait in silence for God only. He's still turning to the Lord, even in this terrible situation. And of course, then we read on It said, Joab came to the house of the king, and he said, today you have covered with shame the faces of all your servants, who today have saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters, and the lives of your wives and the lives of your concubines, by loving those who hate you and by hating those who love you. For you have shown today that princes and servants are nothing to you, for I know this day that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now, therefore, arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, surely not a man will pass the night with you. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now. This is Joab, who was not a nice guy. I'm not going to go into all of Joab's crimes, but I encourage you to read 1 and 2 Samuel, because it's a fantastic read, for one. Very action-oriented. But Joab was not a nice guy. He had a lot of blood on his hands. But he understood what David was doing. David was mourning for his son, yes, but he was also the king. And all these people had put their lives at risk. And a lot of people had died to save him from his son. And all he could think about is that his son died. And so Joab spoke truth to him. Here is another counselor of David speaking truth to him and telling him, you're wrong here. You can mourn for your son, but not like this, not in front of everybody. Right now you've got to go out and you've got to congratulate the people on their battle, or they're going to leave you. And so there's another tip, I think, that we have to have people in our lives who can speak to us, who can speak truth to us. Not perfect people. Joab was far from a perfect person. But he was brave enough to speak truth to David, even in his mourning, and risk his life, really, and tell him what was going on. And so David had that going for him. And he was able to finish strong. We're going to look at the end of David's life now. David, at the end of his life, decided, you know what? We've conquered Israel. We've taken care of all their enemies. I've built a palace for myself and a capital in Jerusalem. And here we have that they're still using the tabernacle. After all of this time had passed, hundreds of years, they're still worshiping God in this tent that they dragged around in the wilderness. And he didn't have a temple. And so David said, I'm going to build a temple for the Lord. The Lord told Nathan, who you remember from before, that he didn't want David to do that. He didn't want David to build him a tabernacle because David had too much blood on his hands. But he was going to allow David's son to do it. And so David, in his old age, it says, this is what we can pick up in 1 Chronicles. It said David called for his son Solomon, who was going to be the new king, and he charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. David said to Solomon, my son, I had intended to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, you have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name because you have shed so much blood on the earth before me. And so here he is telling Solomon, this is what I wanted to do, but I can't do it. It's not that it's bad to build the temple. I think God wants us to build the temple, but not me. He wants you to do it. So he goes on and he says, my son, the Lord will be with you that you may be successful and build the house of the Lord your God just as he has spoken concerning you. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed. But now behold, with great pains I have prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000,000 talents of silver and bronze and iron beyond weight, for they are great in quantity. Also timber and stone I have prepared, and you may add to them. And so what is David doing here in the end of his life? His usefulness to God is far from over, right? He could have just said, well, I don't get to build this temple, I guess I can spend all this money on myself now in my retirement. I can go and retire in style. No, he prepared for it. He gave the next generation something that they could use to serve the Lord. He prepared them. He gave Solomon a lot of good advice and counsel about how to lead the Israelites and what to do about this temple. And he prepared for him. He gave him the tools that he needed to carry on once David was gone. That's an important thing to do. You want to continue to finish well, and you want to continue to be in the fight. There are things that we can do. Sometimes as we get older, I'm feeling my age more and more every day. I woke up yesterday, I couldn't even hear in my left ear. I'm like, what the heck? The doctor said, I have an ear infection because I have allergies. And I said, well, I don't have allergies. She said, yes, you do. I'm like, well, when did that happen? You know, you just get old. But there's still things we can do. Our roles change. David was not out there in battles anymore in his old age, throwing rocks at giants. That's not what he was doing. But what he was doing here, I believe, is more important than that. That story that we have of David and Goliath is a great story, but it's one battle. Here he's preparing future generations to continue to win battle after battle for the Lord. And he's making it possible. He's doing what he can to continue that line of people who follow God. In fact, he wrote this psalm at the end of his life, Psalm 145. He says, "I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." One generation, this is the important part here, "one generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works I will meditate." He's preparing the next generation. As we get older and as our bodies fail, we are still exceedingly useful to the Lord because we need to prepare the next generation coming along. So here we have the story of David and how he stayed in the fight. He started off strong with his strong faith, like most of us do. When we come to the Lord, we're all fired up and we can't wait and we can't get enough of his word and we can't get enough of teachings. And as we get older, we start to get complacent and we start to wonder if we're, maybe I was just youthful back then and it's crazy and I'm starting to really feel my age. And there's other things that are more interesting, like David, and he's starting to peep it on people and his neighbors and stuff. That's when it really gets challenging. That's when things really get challenging. Do we want to stay in the fight? Or do we want to relax and fall into the obscurity of the world? I've been struggling a lot with this lately. I've been struggling a lot with my walk with the Lord. I've been feeling very distant with him. And this passage, or this teaching, I don't think could have come at a better time for me, because it's been a really challenge, and it's a good study for me to be doing. So I want to take a look at what David did. First of all, he had close friends he could rely on. He had Jonathan, who he could rely on to watch his back and to go to him. He had Nathan, who honestly put his neck out there for David. Nathan told him, when he called out David on his sin, he already killed one person to cover up this sin. He could have easily killed another, right? How hard would it have been for the king to just put this guy to death? Prophets have been put to death by kings for much less than what Nathan did. And yet he stuck his neck out and he's told David the truth. He had Joab, who again was not a perfect guy by a long shot, but he was able to tell David the truth. We need people like that in our lives. Proverbs 27:17 says, "Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." We need people in our lives who love us enough to tell us the truth when we're in sin, who love us enough to hear when we confess our sins and not judge us, but help us to get through it. We need those people in our lives. And if you don't have those people in your lives, find them. This is the reason we push home church so much, is because we build close relationships in our home churches, because we're in there with people. It's not like a room like this where you can come in and go out and just talk about nothing about more deep than the weather or the Buckeyes. It's something where it's a place where you get to really know people. And we can build those relationships and sharpen one another. David had that. And it's important to have that. And I've got that. I've been talking to my friends about this. I have another friend who's going through similar stuff right now. And we're able to talk it out and encourage one another. Without that, it would be very difficult to go on. Be vigilant of your feelings. What I mean by that is our feelings lie to us all the time. The world tells you to follow your heart, but your heart is deceitful. It lies to you. When you follow your heart, well, your heart changes. I may be happy one day and sad the next. David wasn't being vigilant with his feelings when he was out there peeping on Bathsheba, was he? He didn't say, hey, maybe I should have been at war. Maybe I shouldn't be doing this. Maybe I should be leading my country. Even if I didn't go to war, there's other things I could be doing here that make people's lives better. No, he was taking naps in the middle of the day and peeping on his neighbors. He wasn't vigilant. And I think this is important. We need to understand what is going on in our hearts and what is going on in our feelings, and that way we can speak truth to ourselves. This is one of the things I love. This is Psalm 42. And we're going to read the whole thing because it's such a great, and actually this came up, the song came up. The song that this was based on came up earlier. But this is a great song for when you are falling from the Lord, you feel like you're distant from him and he's not coming through for you and you don't know what to do. This is a great song. This is David wrote this. He says, as his deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? So you can see he's feeling distant from God. If his soul wouldn't thirst so much if he wasn't so far away from God, right? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along in the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with the voice and the joy and thanksgiving and multitude-keeping festival. He said, I used to lead people in praising the Lord, and now I'm so far from him. Why are you in despair, O my soul? I love how he talks to his soul. He's talking to himself, reminding himself of the truth, right? His soul is in despair. But his mind, he's reminding himself of the truth. You're going to have feelings. You're going to have days when you're down and you feel like God is far away. And it's important to know the truth and to speak truth to yourself like David is here. Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. He knows eventually I'm going to praise the Lord again. I'm not there yet, but I'm going to keep at it. Oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and the peaks of Hermon and the mountain of Zoar. He's remembering God, the times he's come through for him. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls, and your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. He's being pretty honest about how he feels. God's been rolling over him. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night. A prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go on mourning? Or why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me. While they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. This is a great passage to read when you feel distant from God. David clearly felt distance from God. His soul was thirsting for the Lord because he's so far away. He vacillates in this psalm between, oh, I know you're great, and you stink, right? You've been beating me up. Your oceans have rolled over me. But he keeps reminding himself, I will praise the Lord again. I will praise you again. I'm not there yet. He's not actually praising him here. He says, but I will yet praise him. So we need to pay attention to our feelings. If we just follow our feelings and walk, then we would just walk away, right? We need to tell ourselves, I'm feeling this, and I know that I've, like this distance that I've been feeling from God, I know it's temporary. I know at least at some point after I die, I will be with the Lord, at least. At the very least. I don't think it'll take that long. But I have to know that my feelings can lie to me. And I have to tell myself the truth. Keep going to the Lord even when it's tough. This is the thing that David was doing here. It's tough to go to the Lord when you feel like he's abandoned you. It's hard. But if it wasn't for that, and David's persistence in continuing to go to the Lord, we wouldn't have half the psalms that we have. Because half of them are David going to the Lord again and again and again with the same problems. We need to continue to do that. We need to continue to do, a lot of the time when we feel distant from God, we're like, I don't even know what you want me to do. I don't know what you want from me. And the truth is, what I want from you is to go into your word and study and learn to be with me. I want you to pray to me. And I want you to be around other Christians and be involved in their lives. We know that he wants these things from us because he always wants those things from us. And yet what we do is we abandon all of that when we get tempted to walk away from the Lord. So we need to keep hanging in there. We need to acknowledge our sin and confess and repent. These are all very churchy words, confess and repent. But what they mean is we need to acknowledge that there might be some hidden sin that's keeping me from being involved with the Lord. I'm holding back something from Him. And instead, I need to confess that. And by repent, that means just to change your mind. It means to change your minds and your thoughts and walk away from that sin. And we have to be able to confess that and talk to Him because it'll keep us away from it. And then we need to trust in God's grace. We need to trust that He has forgiven us. That's what Psalm 32 was all about. How blessed am I because my sins have been forgiven by the Lord. Trust that He actually has forgiven. Instead of saying, well, I still did this sin and I still need to beat myself up and I still need to do penance. There's nothing about penance in the Bible. It's about you have been forgiven. And trust that He's forgiven you and that He wants you to continue to be close to Him. I think it's good to keep a reminder of the times that God has come through for you and to share those things. That's what these Psalms are, right? That David kept these reminders and we end up having them so we have this model of what it looks like. I've been keeping prayer journals for over a decade now. I have tons of them. I can go back through now and I can see these are the things I was praying for and these are the ways that God answered those prayers, and very rarely was it the way that I wanted Him to. And it was always better than what I'd asked for. Always. Because He's way more imaginative and He knows way more than I do about the situation. It could be that He's allowing us to go through this situation because it draws us closer to Him. It means it's either I'm working towards Him or I'm not. And this is it, right? It's okay to not like what God is doing or how He's doing it and to let Him know how you feel. This is really important. Sometimes we go through these dry periods and it's because God's not giving me what I want. And this is an opportunity for us to really examine our faith. Am I only in this because I want things from God and I'm into His things? Or am I in this because I'm into Him and I want more of Him? And this is an opportunity now. I'm not getting what I want, Lord. I'm still going to come to You. I'm still going to seek You out. But it's okay to tell Him how you feel. Psalm 13 is a fantastic example of what it looks like for David to tell God how he feels. How long, O Lord, will You forget me forever? Anybody else said that? Anybody else felt that? Are You going to forget me forever? You just walk away from me and forget me? How long will You hide Your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all day? Do You forget how sorrowful I am? How long am I going to have to live like this? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. It's a great psalm. It's a great psalm. It's okay to cry out to God and say, You are handling this wrong. I don't like the way You're doing this. Are You going to forget about me forever? Are You going to leave me to rot here? In this situation, and in the back of our minds, it's after all I've done for You. Anybody else feel like that? After all I've done for You, I've gone to church, I've given so much money, and this is how You repay me? And God's like, well, you know, remember the cross, right? There's that. Yeah, but what have You done for me lately? We think we've got this bargain, like God owes us something, and He's reminding us oftentimes because we need this reminder, I don't owe You anything. I've given You everything. I've given You life. And it's going to last forever, and You get to be with me. But it's okay to say to Him, how long, O Lord? I think just by vocalizing that and saying that to Him, He knows how you feel. It's not like He's going to say, what? I didn't know you felt this way. He knows how you feel. We're not shocking Him. And finally, because we're running out of time, I think we need to stay active for the Lord with other believers. I think this is really important. If you want to stay in the fight and stay motivated, is staying involved with other believers, especially younger believers. That's a great way because you're still doing stuff. You're still in that fight and you're still serving the Lord. And you can stay motivated that way. All right, so if you're a first-time guest, that's awesome. We have a free book for you over at the welcome table. If you want to give us some feedback on your cards, I apologize. You're probably going to want to pass the bags around now because I've talked way too long. But these, if you want to have questions that you want answered, or if you want to talk to me afterwards, that's fine too. But we do look at all these cards. So if you want to give to the church financially, that's fantastic, but you don't have to. If you're a guest, we don't want your money. This is just a way for us to keep our bills paid. So parents, pick up your kids in Oasis in like 5 minutes. Again, I'm sorry I talked too long. So we're not going to have time for questions. I apologize. I should have really stopped talking earlier. But if you do have questions or comments, feel free to come over here and talk to me afterwards. And so I'm just going to go ahead and close this up in prayer. Oh, Father, I thank you for David's example. This is a guy who clearly screwed up a lot. We just scratched the surface of his sin today. He clearly struggled with whether or not you were with him. Sometimes he was super confident, and other times he was just desperate to even know that you were still there. I can relate to that. David is a guy I can relate to. I didn't have all the same sins that David had. Thank God I only have the one wife. But he had so many sins that I can relate to. And I thank you for that example, and I thank you for that reminder that you are there, and that you, even though I'm suffering, you're suffering too, just by seeing me going through it, because you love me. I'm not suffering alone, and I thank you for those reminders, God, and I pray that you help us all to come closer to you, and help us all to stay in the fight for the long haul. Amen.